Most of you know that I'm a chaplain at the hospital and lead chaplain now because I have some help. But anyway, I'm the lead chaplain at the hospital, and one of the protocols that I always do as I go from room to room is to find out if they're being treated well, of course, and then find out if there's a church or a pastor they wish me to call to let them know that they're hospitalized. And so as I'm going about my rounds, maybe a month ago, maybe a couple, I came into a room and asked that question, and the person said, well, no, there's nobody close here. He said, because I worship Alto. I said, just like you did right then. And he said, yeah, it's a Norse god. And I thought, you know, I'm quite a bit Norwegian, so I'm just really thankful I'm not worshiping Alto. But in the process of that, it brought to my attention the fact that even though we want to call ourselves a Christian nation, we mostly aren't anymore. Not because most folks are worshiping Alto or some other strange god, but because we really are not Christian most of the time. And that sort of called my attention to the worship of false gods, and probably more specifically to the whole concept of idolatry. Now, I grew up in the time when the missionaries came and brought their 90-minute slideshow and did all of that sort of thing, and most ones you thought the most about were those that came from deep, dark Africa, and there they had idols. Because to me at that time, an idol was something that was physical, that you could see, that you could touch, that you could put your hands on. But as I've grown older and grown in the Lord, I've come to realize that idols may not have any physical form. You don't have to bow down at some sort of an ancestor altar or any of those kinds of things to actually be engaging in idolatry. I suppose every now and then it is good for us to come out from under the umbrella, the shelter that we have as Christians, and see what the rest of the world, those who are unbelievers, really live like. But I'm really much more concerned about we who are under that umbrella. I'm more concerned about whether we really understand and are watching ourselves concerning idolatry. To help us think about that, would you go to John's first letter, 1 John, and right at the end of that letter, we'll start at verse 20. As you know, John was an apologist for the true gospel. The other gospel writers essentially wrote a synopsis, a story of the life of Jesus. But John's gospel was intended for one purpose, he said, that you might believe and have eternal life. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have eternal life. Well, here in the end of the first letter, John says these things. He says, and we know. I want you to just think a moment on that. What is it that John says that we know? Well, first of all, we know that the Son of God has come. And secondly, that he has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we know, and we who are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we know at least three things there. The Son of God has come, that he's given understanding to know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. These are three things that we know, that he is the true God and eternal life. What I want us to focus on and get from this passage is this. These are the fundamentals, statement of faith of a believer. If you don't believe those, then you are not really a person walking in eternal life. Anything other than that is not eternal life. And then, just to sort of shock us, he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Several years ago, we ended up in Chicago late at night. And it was time for it to stop. And so we went to that best of all motels, Motel 6. And found it was not in a good neighborhood. And so for concern for our safety, I pulled the car up as close to the window as I could park it so I could watch it, went in and locked every lock that they provided, put a chair under the door to protect it. I don't remember if I had anything else at my disposal, but I would have put that there too if I could have, because I realized there was danger in that region of Chicago. And I needed to guard myself from danger. So when John says to us, little children, guard yourself from idols, he's saying there is danger for Christians with idolatry. I suppose we could define idolatry as anything in our life that competes with Jesus being number one. Anything in our life that competes with our worshiping God and Him only. It's easy for us to think about worshiping in a church structure or in an idolatrous setting with a false god. But I want you to notice that people in the United States, even though they're not practicing Christians, worship all the time. If you have any question about that, all you have to do is watch people at an NFL game. They worship. Or at a rock concert. They worship. Or for some of us, a little more sanctified, at the NCAA championships tomorrow night. We worship. Now, it's not inherently evil that we admire folks who accomplish something and teams that are able to do something. It's not inherently evil. But John realizes that these things that seem so innocent can easily become something that are a great danger to us. And so he says, guard yourself. In his great book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote these words, and I want you to think about them with me a minute. He says, we move by an unalterable law of the soul to become like that which we worship. We move by an unalterable law of the soul to become like that we worship. And all you have to see is groupies following rock stars, and you see very quickly that they want to be just like that they worship. It's not just a choice, it's inevitable. We become like that we worship. And so you can see the danger that John is asking us to guard ourselves from, that if we are worshiping even partially something else, we tend to become like that rather than like the Lord. Romans 8 tells us that God uses every circumstance to bring about His will, and His will is that we all be shaped like Jesus. Every circumstance that happens, the ones you call good and the ones you call bad, are designed to shape you like Jesus. But a lot of it has to do with our attitude and who's Lord in our life. And if we're truly worshiping the true God. Becoming like that. One other point before we look into the Old Testament scripture. It's really important to understand that idolatry does not necessitate our turning away from the true God and turning to a false God. If you look at the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, they're camped and Moses is up on Mount Sinai and God is speaking directly to him, giving him the law. And what happens down below? Aaron builds them a golden calf, an image of one of the gods of Egypt, and says to them, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." Incomprehensible to us because of the inconsistency, but very much accepted by those people. The people of God, delivered miraculously from Egypt, can't tell the difference between the true God and something else. And they didn't ever reject the true God, Yahuwah. They just added something more to it. So when we're thinking about avoiding idolatry and guarding ourselves from idolatry, it is so very important that we realize we don't get rid of the true God. We just make him move over a little bit and share the throne with something else in our lives. If we were to define idolatry, I suppose it's anything at all that competes with God being in number one, that competes with Jesus being the Lord of our life. Anything that takes time or effort or takes us away from our focus on the Lord. Let's go to the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, we'll be in chapter 17 and 18. You all are familiar with the story. The nation of Israel had been divided. The son of Solomon Rehoboam had acted stupidly, and Jeroboam, a competitor, came in and divided the people. And so most of the people, number of tribes, went with the northern kingdom, and just a few stayed with Judah in the southern. So they were after that called Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Jeroboam decided that if he didn't do something, the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship as they'd been commanded to. And he would lose their allegiance. They'd become reattached to the southern kingdom. And so he began right away to set up their own temple, to set up their own worship, and it became very idolatrous. It became state policy to worship wrong. And he did it for political purposes. And as you know, you can take and apply that in a whole bunch of different places. In the midst of all of that, after a period of time, King Ahab came to the throne in the northern kingdom, and he was maybe the wickedest one to that point, very much into idolatry. He went and procured a wife from a heathen nation named Jezebel, and she brought all of her gods with her, and they became the worship there. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now, it's really important to realize that even though the term is translated Lord in the Old Testament, this is the Jewish national name for God. It's a form of the verb to be, and it means the self-existent or eternal one. And we would probably pronounce it Yahuwah or Jehovah, okay? It's what we get the hard letter J, Jehovah, from. But anyway, the upshot of it all is he has a very specific name for God. And you say, why do you? There's only one God. Yes, but the people didn't think that. There were all kinds of gods, and they'd been been laid over before. And so when Elijah says to Ahab, he wants to be very specific. Yahuwah, the self-existent, eternal one, the only true God, says that you'll not have dew or rain except until I tell you. And then a horrible famine ensued. There's lots of intervening stories, but as we get into the next chapter, there came a time when God says, it's time now. And so Elijah went to Ahab and said, when he gets there in verse 17, it says, Ahab said to Elijah, is that you, you who trouble Israel? And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, because you've forsaken the commandment of the Lord and you've followed the Baals. The word Baal is kind of a generic term in the regional languages. It really meant Lord in a very general sense, but had become specifically applied to some heathen gods at that time. Along with it were the concept of the Asherah, which were a female form of this kind of a god, and often associated with fertility, and therefore all kinds of sexual immorality, temple prostitution, and so on. You see, the problem is that when you turn away from the true God, even a little bit, you allow in all kinds of yuck, because you tend to become like that you worship. So then Elijah goes on in verse 19 and says, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather all the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, and I want you to bring them up and come up on Mount Carmel. And when we get up there, we're going to call all the people together to watch what's going to happen. And so it says in verse 20 that they brought all the prophets to Mount Carmel. In fact, they ended up with 400 prophets of Baal up there and some of the others around. And so they all came together. And when they're on Mount Carmel in verse 21, with all the people standing and watching, Elijah speaks these words. Verse 21, Elijah came near to the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Now, I grew up in King James, and King James says, how long will you cripple between two opinions? And the issue is this. When you're crippled, you can't operate very well. And when you and I are double-minded, or when we don't make up our mind about something, we are crippling along. And notice what the opinions were. Elijah says, if Yahuwah is God, serve him. If the Baals are God, serve them. And the scripture says, the people didn't answer him a word. Elijah has a reasonable request. He says, make up your mind. Who do you believe is real? Decide whom you're going to serve and serve him. And the people didn't answer him. Why didn't they answer him? Because they no longer knew who was God. They had been mixed up and led by their leadership. They didn't know what was real anymore. They hadn't seen anything that showed them that Yahuwah was a God. They certainly hadn't seen anything from the Baals that was supernatural. They didn't know. I dare to ask you to think about your own children and grandchildren. If they've not been raised in a Christian atmosphere, what do they know? Do they know who's God? Do they know there is a God? Do they even believe in any of those things? You see, the atmosphere we put people in makes all the difference, and these people didn't know. They couldn't answer him because they didn't know who was God. If Yahweh's God, serve him. If the Baals are God, serve him. And they answered him, not a word. See, Elijah said to the people, I am the only prophet here that serves Yahweh, the true God. But Baal prophets are 450. So here's what we're going to do. Bring us two oxen. We're going to set up some altars here. They're going to prepare one of them to offer as a sacrifice to their gods. I'm going to prepare one to offer as a sacrifice to the true God. Only thing is we're going to get it all ready, but we're not going to set it afire. And we're going to trust that the true God will send fire from heaven to consume the offering. And so that went on. First, the prophets of Baal went to work, prepared the altar, got everything ready, then began to pray for them, for Baal to send fire. You know the story. They prayed all through the morning and all through the afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. They danced, they yelled, they cried, they cut themselves, they did everything they could figure out to try to please their God. They'd never seen anything supernatural. And they didn't see it now. A couple points I'd like us to think about. You think Christians ever cut themselves? Oh, not literally. Of course they don't. Do you ever do things? If I just suffer a little bit, God will pay better attention to me. Do I ever bargain with God and say, oh, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do that I should have been doing all along? Do we ever do that sort of thing? Do we try to earn God's love and favor? Scripture is very clear. God will love me the same no matter what I do. If I please him, he loves me. If I displease him, he loves me because that's because of who he is. He loved us so much, he gave Jesus. Don't need to try to earn anything from God. Don't need to try to cut ourselves to please our God. But these people tried everything they knew how, from morning till evening. And finally Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. So he prepared the altar, first rebuilt it because it had been gone into ruins. It was an altar to the true God, but it had been gone into ruins. The worship had ceased at that altar as it had through most of the northern kingdom. Sometimes, folks, we need to rebuild our altars, don't we? We've let them go, we've neglected them, or if they've been destroyed by our actions and our thoughtlessness, we need to rebuild those altars. Places where we worship God. Times when we set aside to worship God. But when he built it, he not only built it, he also dug a trench around the altar. And after the sacrifice was all laid out on the altar, he had them bring water and pour over the offering, over the stones, poured enough water so it filled up the trench around the altar. He did it once, he did it twice, he did it three times until the water flowed around the altar and filled the trench with water. And then I want you to notice that at the time of the evening sacrifice, he said, O Lord, let it be known that you are the true God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that what I'm doing because you told me to do it. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, Yahuwah, that you are God, and that you've turned their heart back again. You notice his prayer didn't need to be out loud to the Lord, but it needed to be out loud for the people. He wanted them to know what was going on there and that this indeed was a demonstration that God was real. that the true God was real. Let me just ask you a question. Do your kids and grandkids know that your God is real? Do you ever trust God for the supernatural, for the impossible? Do they have a chance to see that God really is real rather than just some fairy tale like Santa Claus? I believe God wants to show himself real to people. I believe he's promised to show himself real to people. And I invite you to put yourself in a place where God can show himself real to your family and to your friends. So after he prayed this prayer, it says in verse 38, then the fire of Yahweh fell. It consumed the burnt offering. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trenches. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And here's what they said. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. For the first time, maybe in their entire lives, they knew who was really God. They also knew who wasn't, which is part of the same result. Yahweh is God. He is God. He alone is God, is what they're saying. But notice how they did it. They didn't do it just standing up, blase. They were on their faces because right away they knew that the true God needed to be worshipped with all there was. In the New Testament, Jesus says it this way. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, effort, everything about you. That's the greatest commandment. We make to-do about all kinds of commandments, either of God or of men. But the real commandment is to love God with everything you have. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It just flows naturally. Have you ever noticed how sometimes we try so hard to keep God's commandments and we don't do so well? But when we love him, it happens automatically. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Because anything else is idolatry. Anything else is missing what God has called us to do. Well, they hadn't had rain for, I guess it's 3 years or 3.5 years. Elijah turns to Ahab and says, you better get down in a hurry. Because if you don't, your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud. And remember the story. There was no clouds. Sent his servant to look, and he prayed. And pretty quick, there was a cloud the size of a hand. And then he said, okay, it's coming. Why could Elijah say there isn't going to be any rain and then turn around and say there is going to be rain? Because, you see, the people of God were a covenant people. And in Deuteronomy, we read about that. One of the blessings that he was going to prosper them with as covenant keepers was rain. And when they didn't keep it, he was going to withhold the rain. And all Elijah was doing was announcing what God had said in the covenant. When they went into idolatry, they walked away from the covenant of God. And they got the results. Because you see, the same God who promised blessing when you keep the covenant is the same God who promised problems when you don't keep the covenant. We are a covenant people too, and God has called us to be covenant keepers. And the greatest covenant responsibility is to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind.